Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 6, as we read from verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord, there is incredible spiritual power in your promises, in your word, and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you help us so that our hearts aren't darkened, so that your words are not misunderstood, so that we really hear and believe what you have to say to us today? Would you make dull ears attentive? Would you make us eager to hear the truth so that we would be equipped for every good work? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have some, I don't want to out anybody here, but we have some students here at Evergreen that are going to school at the same school I went to, Grand Canyon University in Phoenix. And one of my favorite things to do living in Phoenix, one thing to know about Phoenix, if you've never been there before, if you didn't live there, is basically people don't do anything till the sun goes down. So you drink coffee at night and things like that. And we would go to Coffee Plantation. I don't know if Coffee Plantation's still there anymore, but my best friend and I, we would go to sit at Coffee Plantation at night, and we would sit around, and we were sort of setting a trap. We were sort of intentionally trying to evangelize by just being ourselves, which was very loud young men in public talking about Bible stuff. So we'd sit a Bible on the table, and we'd have our coffee out, and people would walk by and listen in on the conversation. And we had lots of conversations, but there was one conversation we had with a young man where he came by and he said, "I know what you guys are trying to do here. You're trying to get us to become Republicans." And we were like, when did we talk about politics or voting? We were just talking about apologetics, Christianity. We said, "When did we ever talk to you about politics?" He says, "You didn't." He says, "I can just tell." He said, "You guys are trying to get people to believe in absolute truth and God, and I know where that leads." And then he said what he was really thinking was, he said, "You guys are going to try to stop me from being gay." Which I know that might seem a little out of left field, but that's really what he was hearing when he was listening to our conversation. And in his case, he wasn't really talking about what we had to say. He wasn't taking what we had to say seriously. He was sort of imagining things that he didn't like that he thought would happen if he ended up agreeing with us. And he did not like the implications of the gospel that we were talking about. And so he reduced what we were saying to politics, and he reduced what we were saying to moralism. Now, here's the thing. What I want you to hear is that he was right in one sense. He instinctively knew that if he was to believe in Jesus, he knew that the rest of his life would not be able to go untouched. And he did not like that. And So while the gospel is not first and foremost about changing voting patterns or cleaning up a person's life so that now they can have peace with God, because here's the reason it's not that. That is putting the moralistic cart before the horse. All right, that's saying, hey, let's clean things up before Jesus has even done a work in someone. And that's backwards. Now, Paul does want us to know something today, though. There is something in the gospel that unavoidably touches the way we live and the way we feel and the way we think about ourselves. Last week, what we saw was that our only hope is in not having Adam as our head. We sort of belabored this. You want Jesus Christ to be your head. He is a head of life. Adam is a head of death. And Paul belabored this idea that the only federal head who can give us life is Jesus Christ. And then the concluding word before our reading this morning was Paul saying this. He said, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he is saying there that the more death reigned, the more that grace had to rise up to answer it. And so you could easily imagine somebody saying, look, the more sin there is, the more grace there is. And isn't more grace better? That sort of takes us this week to an important question that Paul is handling here this morning. Wait a minute. What is my relationship to sin now that I have Christ as my head instead of Adam? How am I supposed to think about myself and think about my sin? See, Paul knows that all of his readers still experience the effects and the ongoing realities of sin. He's going to take us to that in Romans chapter 7. So one thing about Romans that you need to know is that he'll say something in one chapter and you'll think, yeah, I need to hear the answer to this. And then he won't get to it for a couple chapters. He's laying it all out and you just sort of have to be patient. Each of these pieces is going to fall into place as he goes along. But the question is, what should we think about that battle, about the sin that is still there in our hearts? And then there's another issue here, because today's passage is not just an answer to that question. It's also an answer to a misunderstanding. Paul is very concerned that the gospel is being slandered, and the slander that's being put forward is a slander that Christians still experience today. It is a slander that continues to be put forward against Protestants by Roman Catholics and by Eastern Orthodox. Paul's opponents then and today think that if we are justified by faith alone, so they say to themselves, if God justifies a sinner solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, then there won't be a motivation to obey. So they're saying you're taking away the only thing that motivates a person to obey God if you give them justification by faith alone. So what they think is the only thing that can really motivate someone to obey is if you tell them you must be good so that you can finally have peace with God. They sort of think of justification as the motivational carrot that's sort of dangled on the stick. I realize that's a metaphor maybe everybody knows, but just think of when I was a kid. I have no idea where the real metaphor comes from, but when I was a little kid, I used to watch cartoons. I know I don't seem like a cartoon person, but I am still even now. And I just remember this cartoon from when I was a kid where there was an animal riding on the back of a turtle and he would hang the carrot out in front of the turtle and the turtle was just kind of dumb and just kind of just keeps walking forward, chasing after the carrot, wanting to get the carrot, never getting the carrot. Meanwhile, whoever's holding the stick gets a free ride. Well, that's sort of the mentality here. We have to dangle justification out in front of the Christian, and then he has to spend his whole life chasing after that carrot, because why else would he ever walk forward if he didn't have that out in front of him, driving him forward? So they say, look, if God justifies someone by works, what would make them walk? what would motivate them to move? And the truth that I want you to understand is, in the gospel, God gives us the carrot. He doesn't dangle it. He gives it to us. He gives it to us as a gift. But here's the thing. These objections, you're not going to be motivated to obey. You're not going to have any reason to listen to God anymore. Those objections, those were objections that the reformers heard from the Roman Catholics. And they continue to be accusations that Christians will always face whenever and wherever people hear us preaching the gospel. Now, on the one hand, I find it really comforting that the same charges that are leveled against Paul and his theology still get leveled against us and our theology. So to me, it confirms for me that we are, in fact, getting the gospel right, that we're hearing the same criticisms that Paul is answering and throwing down. But I also know this means that we should care about answering the question as much as Paul does here in the passage. So we actually need to get this right, because it has an apologetic focus, because we need it spiritually for ourselves in our own walk with God. So we've basically got two important questions here. Should we sin? And the second question is, if we shouldn't sin, then why shouldn't we, if we can be justified apart from works? If we're justified apart from works, what's our motivation? What drives us? What gives? Why do it at all? Right? You've already got the prize. You've already got the thing that you think you want. What is it that drives or motivates our good works if God gives us peace with him apart from them? If we don't have the carrot of justification to chase with our good works, then what is the point of good works? Paul gives us three reasons why we should not continue in sin today. And if I could just give you the inverse, they are also motivations not just to not sin, but to actually obeying. So what are the motivations that God has given to us? The first that Paul gives us why we should not continue in sin is that sin's been broken. That's the first point he makes here. You see this immediately where Paul goes. Look how he answers the question. He says, should we continue in sin? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So there's really no question about the conclusion. He's not sort of, you know, beating around the bush or anything like that. He gets right to it. He says, by no means, absolutely not. We should not continue in sin. That's his conclusion. Now he's going to tell us why. So the gospel absolutely does not lead to the conclusion that we should sin. Why? First, he says, we died to sin. What does he mean by that? Paul means that something has really happened to us at a fundamental level because we're in Christ. Believers have died to sin. We've died to sin. And by the way, there's a great deal of help in the Christian life simply meditating on this question. What does it mean that I have died to sin? I have died to sin. John Murray, the theologian, puts it like this. He says, what the apostle has in view is the once for all definitive breach with sin, which constitutes the new identity of the believer. You are a new person. You have had a breach with sin. We have been broken from it. And the illustration that Paul uses to get this across is the illustration of death. The most stark, final, dramatic break that can happen to us is death. And I am sure that most of us in this room have experienced death. We have been touched by death in some way. We have lost a loved one. We have lost someone who's precious to us. And once a loved one dies, the thing that is so hard is that they are gone from our life. And you perhaps know that experience, I'm sure, of that feeling of emptiness, that finality that settles on us when that happens to us, when a loved one passes away. That's how Paul illustrates this break that we have had with sin. Paul is saying we aren't who we used to be. We have been fundamentally changed because we're in Christ now, and we weren't in Christ before. We were in Adam before. Paul says there has been a fundamental break in that relationship to sin that the Christian has. So before, we lived with it, we served it, we loved it, we loved ourselves. We really didn't care what God thought. We weren't concerned with what pleased God. Our conscience was maybe troubled, but we were willing to go against our conscience. We had no problem with that, right? But now, because we've died to sin, there's a battle that wasn't there before going on within us, right? So now we want to see sin defeated in our lives, and we want to see it defeated in a way we didn't before. That doesn't mean that our sin's been totally eradicated from our lives yet. The remnants of sin still remain, but there is a battle that has begun that was not in existence before we died in Christ. So when Paul, he says we've died to sin, he is saying that for the Christian, the focus of our lives is no longer on ourselves, it is on Jesus. It is what he's talking about here is a total reorientation of our life and everything that we orbit around. See, before we were the center, before we were the one that needed to be served, before we were the focus of everything. And when we do focus on ourselves and when we do forget Christ, Paul's argument is we're not living in step with who we really are. We are living in denial of who we really are. We are living like we haven't died. Now, this is very important, and I want to put a big flashing light around this point. Paul is not just being aspirational here. He's not telling us that we should wish for and hope for sin to one day be dead in us. He is saying something that is really true of us, something that is objectively true, and it's where believing the gospel is so important. He is calling us to live in step with what is true. He's telling us we've died to sin. He's not telling you you should hope to die to sin. He's not telling you you should make it your aspiration to die to sin, that one day you would see sin dead. He's not telling us to put sin to death. He is telling us it has been put to death. Now, we're going to talk about this more next week as we continue to follow Paul's argument. But when we sin, he is telling us that when we sin, the truth is, this isn't us. This isn't who we are. Now, again, I know that creates new questions like, wait, then what's the sin that's going on in my life still? Things like that. We're going to go deeper on this next Sunday. And in fact, that's going to be a continual theme as we go through Romans 7 as well. So, you know, keep those questions, bring them to the question and answer time. But just know, I realize that raises new questions. For now, Paul says, we should not continue in sin. Why shouldn't we? Because sin in us has been broken. It's been broken. Now, the second reason Paul gives us why we shouldn't continue in sin is that sin is contrary to Christ. You look at verse 5, and Paul very explicitly connects our union with Jesus with Christ's own death. So remember, I talked back when I think it was in chapter 3 of Romans. I sort of belabored this point that over and over and over again, we're going to keep hearing Paul talking about union with Christ. We're united with Christ by faith. And then I want you to see how union with Christ factors into verse 5. He says, if we have been united with him, there it is. There's that union with Christ language, really explicit. He says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So there are two parts to this, right? The first part, which I want to focus on at the moment, is death. He's saying we've been united with him in his death. Paul frequently does this. He tells us we've died, and he makes sure we know who we died with. When Jesus died, we died. And someone new has come forth in our lives. So I want you to just look at two places where Paul does this. In Colossians 3, Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So this you have died language is something he doesn't just do here in Romans. He does it in Colossians. And again, you notice that he does this union with Christ is the basis of our death. So he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So Paul uses the same you have died language. He grounds our present holiness, the holiness we should be pursuing after, in a present definitive reality, something that is really and already true. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, you will die when you live these things out. He doesn't say, you will get these one day. He is saying, right here, right now, in the gospel, you have these things. So he's not dangling the carrot. I'm going to keep going back to that metaphor. He's not dangling the carrot here. He's giving us the carrot. I'm going to give you another example. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. A very familiar passage, I think, to a lot of us. He says, Christ lives in me, and the one who lives in me was crucified. So he's saying, I am united to the crucified one. I'm united to the dead man. And therefore, Paul says, I'm a dead man too. And that means I don't serve that dead man anymore. I don't serve the old man anymore. He has been crucified now. There's a 19th century Presbyterian theologian, Charles Hodge. My memory of Charles Hodge was that I was going to an old Wesleyan school back when I was in college, and I had never read a systematic theology before, and I opened this book by Charles Hodge. It was a 3-volume systematic theology, and I started reading it, and it was the first time I'd ever read a systematic theology. And so I'll always remember Charles Hodge, because that wasn't actually an easy book to read, and it was a weird one for me to start with, but a lot of Latin and Hebrew and Greek that he doesn't even bother translating, which is funny to read. But anyway, so Hodge says this about this passage. You got way too much of a Charles Hodge story there. He says, such is the nature of the believer's union with Christ that his living in sin is not merely an inconsistency, but a contradiction in terms, like speaking of a live dead man or a good bad one. He is saying, that is the nature of our union with Christ, so that when we sin, it's like an inner contradiction, right? So we saw this earlier, how important union with Christ is to Paul. Here, Paul uses this concept of union with Christ to answer this serious objection to the gospel. You see, it's not just that the old man died, it's that we've been united to someone who is precious and holy and good and who is of purer eyes than to look on evil. When you're tempted to sin, let me just give you a very practical strategy here for a moment. Ask yourself this, and I'm sure you've heard something like this before, but still consider this. What if Jesus Christ was with me right now? Now, I ask that as if he's not with you right now, but still, this is the kind of way we talk to ourselves. If Jesus Christ is with me right now, would I still go through with this thing that I'm considering? This thing that I'm thinking about? Oftentimes, sin happens in the recesses of our hearts. There's no one around. There's no one to see it. We can get away with anything up here. And we think to ourselves, I'm alone. No one will know. No one will know the hatred that I'm nursing. No one will know the rage that I'm dealing with. No one will know the lust that's going on in my heart. And we think to ourselves, no one can see. And it isn't true. It's not true. It's a lie we tell ourselves. It's something that we tell ourselves so that we can justify ourselves, but it won't work and we can't. What Paul is doing here is he is appealing to that sense. Christ is an ongoing presence with you. And his ongoing presence in you is a reason not to sin. The motivation is not that we don't sin because we're afraid. It's that we don't sin because we love. Love is a far more powerful driver of obedience than fear. Because Paul, in a sense, is doing that here, right? He's saying, you've been united to Christ. With whatever you're about to do, are you about to unite Christ to sin? See, Paul sees union with Christ as a powerful motivator toward holy living. But look, he's already given you everything, right? So he's given you everything. He's given you the carrot. There's nothing else to strive after that you're chasing after in fear now. Instead, now you have been united to him in love. It's love that drives you away from sin. It's love that answers temptation, not fear. Have you put that into practice? Have you tried to live by love instead of fear? Have you realized that you have that tool in your arsenal and that it is far better than terrifying yourself with threats and pain and guilt and shame? It is far more powerful to move forward in the love that you have for Jesus because of what he's done for you. That's far more powerful. The third reason Paul gives us why we should not continue in sin is that sin contradicts our new life. Sin contradicts our new life. Remember what I said about verse 5. Again, Paul says in verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we focused on the first part of that. I want to look at the second part of this. We weren't just united to him in his death. We aren't exclusively dead men any longer. He says the old man died when Christ died, but we have something better in its place. We have resurrection life. That's how he grounds what he says in verse 4. He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, this is not about what is not here anymore. It's about the new that has come in. Right? If you just say the old man's been crucified, then all we are is dead. But we need life. We don't just need death. We need life. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. So notice all of this is God saying what is true, not what you should merely hope for. He's also not telling you something that you should strive for. He is telling you, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. You are a new creation. So his approach here is not to say, someday you get to be a new creation. So now, fight like crazy so that one day you can be one of these new creations too. That's not what Paul's doing. That would be a powerful motivator, right? If you want to be alive, and you're afraid, and he dangles that out there, and he piles on the shame, and he piles on the fear. For some people, that's going to drive them. That's going to move them forward. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is him saying, this is what Christ has done. Are you living in it or not? So if you have an old life of shame, that's not you anymore. That life is dead. If you have things that you wish you hadn't done, and I would be shocked if there was no one in this room who felt that way, right? It is, if you have things you are ashamed of that you've done, it is not just that God forgives you in Christ, but that the person who did those things is dead and gone, and in Christ, you're a new person now. Those things you did, they don't define you. They aren't you anymore, Paul says. There may be consequences in your life that linger, but God no longer holds your sin against you. You are his new creation now through faith in Christ. You're his new creation. That's not who you are. I mentioned this before, but those old remnants of sin do cling to us. God's people know the battle. You, I am sure, if you are a Christian, then you know the battle against flesh and spirit in this life. Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So this is an ongoing battle, even for someone who does have the spirit of Christ. The battle goes on. Paul is going to lament this in Romans chapter 7. When I was a teenager, I became a Christian, and one of the biggest discouragements in my life was I thought when I came to Jesus, I was going to stop sinning. And then that did not happen. And when I was reading through the book of Romans, I just lived in the first, I don't know, five chapters of Romans and just kept reading it over and over again. At some point, I thought I should probably keep going. And I was really thankful for Romans 7 because here is this man that I look up to. I look up to Paul. I love Paul. I appreciate Paul. Reading Romans was what converted me. But then I get to Romans 7 and I find out this is a guy who says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And I don't know what it was, but just teenage Adam felt a lot of relief knowing that this guy that I love also knew what it was like to not be there yet. And so when we get to Romans 7, you're going to really appreciate that, especially if you've been battling sin and thinking, what is wrong with me? I thought this fight would be over with. I thought coming to Jesus made life easier. No, it just makes it more complicated, you know? But what he does in Romans 7 is he gives voice to a lot of us, because listen to what he says. Paul says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul had an old man, and Paul's old man was put to death in Christ, but his battle with sin was lifelong, and it continues to be lifelong for all of us. Church history tells us some things about Paul. One of the things it tells us is that Paul was executed just outside of Rome. Because he was a citizen of Rome, he was beheaded instead of tortured. But from the moment Paul was rescued by Jesus on the road to Damascus until the moment when that blade of the sword came down on his neck outside of Rome, he knew what it meant to have to do battle every day against the old man, against the old nature. But once that blade fell, and Paul's life in this world was ended, his battle with sin was over. And that's why John can say something like this in 1 John 3. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So at once he's saying, now we are God's children. It's not a someday thing. We are now God's children. But we're also not done. He says one day we will be different. So there is another place that we are excited to get to, where the battle with sin is over, where we will no longer have wrestling between the old man and the new man, between the flesh and the spirit. That battle will one day be over, but it is not yet over. But he's going to take us there. That's why Paul can say this in Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is an ongoing, glorious, joyful expectation. It's not just a someday thing. He's saying God is doing that now. He is doing that good work in you now, and it's going somewhere. It's going somewhere, and the somewhere that it is going is, there is one day where you will open your eyes and you will have no principle of sin in your heart. There will be nothing within you that loves or desires or appreciates anything more than you love God himself. And you will maybe even think to yourself, I'm different now. I used to love sin. It's gone. Free at last. Free at last. It is one of the great hopes of the gospel that one day we really will experience the last vestiges of our sin destroyed completely, never to rear its ugly head again. Fundamentally, Paul is telling all of us, sin is bound to happen in the life of a believer until we are finally glorified and changed in the twinkling of an eye. But when we were in Adam, sin was like breathing. It was as natural as anything. And Paul is telling us here, now that we are in Christ, that isn't true anymore. Now, sin is like a home invader. And he keeps coming in. He keeps raiding the place. He keeps messing the place up, even though it's not his place anymore. When he comes in, what do we tell that home invader? We say, Christ is the owner of this home. You are messing up Jesus's place. Sin is not who we are anymore. It is not at home anymore. It may happen in our hearts, but it is not us. There is a fight now underway every time it goes through the front door or through the back door or through the side door or through the window. And we're going to be dwelling on this battle. I want you to have a battle mentality when you think about your wrestling with the old man. And we're going to keep thinking about that as we look at Romans 6 and Romans 7. So you're not hearing the last of this topic, but I'm often struck by how crucial the gospel is for our everyday life as believers.
Amen.
How do we think about temptation when it arises? Part of Paul's answer is it's a foreign invader. And because of this, Luther would often talk about how we should speak, how should we preach to ourselves, how we should address temptation, how we should see them as demonic attack. And Luther would say, we have to answer Satan with the gospel. So Luther talks like this. This is from one of his sermons. I love this. He's a really practical guy. He says, so when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. We need to learn the fine art of answering temptation by preaching the gospel to ourselves. We need to be doing what Paul does here and fighting sin and temptation by telling ourselves and telling sin the truth. You are not natural to me. You do not belong here. You are a parasite, right? Love of self, temptation to indulge the self, temptation to disobey God. This is foreign to me. Get out, invader. Get out. I have a greater love and a greater master now. My soul is God's territory now. In the name of God, go away. And in Christ, nothing I just said is aspirational. Every word of what I just said is absolutely true. You know, usually the way we frame this sort of question is very important, but also revealing, right? Because some want to frame it like this. Should we sin? Can we sin? Maybe you've had a new Christian ask you that question, right? The way we ask the question sort of exposes our goals. They expose what we really want. And maybe you see this by now, but even the question, can I sin, it's very revealing because it's a question that's sort of built around the desire to do life my way and trying to have life God's way and my way. Sort of, can I have both, right? Can't I serve both masters? In the Gospels, Jesus says, no, you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one, you're going to hate the other. You can't love both of these masters. You can't love God and sin. You have to choose. Paul says, no, you can't have both. But think about how even the question reveals your commitments. Think about that. What is your heart attitude when it comes to thinking about obedience? Here's an illustration. I hope this gets something across, right? But imagine this. A man's getting married. Maybe you've got a friend who's about to get married, and he comes to you, or maybe she comes to you and says, what can I do with other women and still technically stay married? If a friend asked me that question, I wouldn't just answer his question. I would probably go much further back and say, wait a minute. What is going on in this marriage that you would ask that kind of question to begin with? Right? But a lot of people approach God this way. They say, what can I do and still technically be saved? What can I still do and technically get into heaven? And Paul's answer to this whole question is, wait a minute. Let's get underneath of all of this and let's get at where this question is coming from to begin with. Are you in Christ? Have you been justified? Have you died to sin? And so Paul's whole approach is to tell you, this is who you are. Stop being who you are not. It's amazing to me how powerful it's been, at least in my own life, to even when the suggestions of sin arise in my own heart, to say, that's not who I am. This is someone else. You tell that sin the truth, you're dead. Jesus has displaced you. You died with him. What are you still doing here? So if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, if that fundamental break with sin has happened to you, then the call here is not for you to start living as if it's true. It is to live in keeping with what God has told us is already true. Let's pray. Father, we're very much in need of your help today. All of us know what it is to sin and what it is to have sin dwelling within us, but your people also know that there is an inner battle going on in our hearts between flesh and spirit, between the old man and the new man. And so would you help us to remember that we have died in Christ and now we're new creations. May it be evident in our lives that the old has passed away and now that the new has come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.